Well, good evening, my dear respected friends. I'd like to thank you for coming along this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, Bible Pictures of the Kingdom of God on Earth. Well, the reading that our speaker, Mr. Goodwin, has chosen for tonight is to be taken from the Book of Psalms, which is in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 72. So, respected friends, with that reading, we'll now call forward our speaker, Mr. David Goodwin, to deliver his remarks to us.
Well, thank you, Kim, and good evening, friends, and thank you for coming out tonight. Well, the Christadelphians are a group of people that believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe it's a book that can be totally relied upon, and we do that in line with the words of the Apostle Paul. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We come then to the title that we have tonight, and perhaps it's a rather interesting title, because when I looked at it, I thought, well, a lecture or a talk is something we normally listen to, but the title says it's picture or a picture from the Bible about the kingdom of God on earth. And within the title, there's a couple of statements which I hope tonight to be able to prove from the Bible or prove those statements to you. Firstly, that God is going to set up a kingdom. And secondly, that that kingdom is to be on this earth. Now, the psalm that our chairman read tonight for us has quite a bit of detail about the subject of our lecture. And the psalm gives us pictures in words about many aspects of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Well, there on the screen, we've got the two statements which our subject deals with. And I believe both of those statements we can answer from the psalm that we read. We read in verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And so we need to go through this verse fairly carefully. But to understand the pronouns in the verse, we firstly need to understand who it was that wrote the psalm, because it refers to he in verse 8. Well, if you come down to verse 20, we read, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. He's probably a man which you will have all heard of. He came to fame in Israel when he killed a warrior of the enemy Philistines that none of the other soldiers in the Israeli army would dare to take on. But he took him on. He was the giant Goliath. We come then back to verse 1, and we read in verse 1 about the king, and then at the end of the verse about the king's son. And so the psalm's written by David, he was king of Israel, and he did have a son, Solomon, who also became a famous king of Israel. But the promises given to King David, which we're not going to look at tonight, but they're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and they talk about his throne continuing forever. But after King David died, King Solomon reigned for about 40 years, and then he also died. But what do we read in verse 5? We read this, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And so the idea there very strongly is that this reign's going to continue on an awful lot longer than the life of just one man, much longer than the 40 years which both David and Solomon reigned. So what then, or who then, is this psalm talking about? Well, come with me over to Luke chapter 1. We've probably all heard about Jesus Christ, and I think most people, whether they believe in him reigning on earth, they accept that he did exist at some point. And we'll read in Luke chapter 1 and from verse 30, we read some words that were given at the time or just before the time of his conception. And so we read there in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so there we have a record of some words given to Mary. It was a promise from God spoken via an angel that the son that she would conceive and bear would be called Jesus, and he will be a king reigning over the throne of David, and that it would be forever. And the other comment of note here we have in verse 32, where it says, "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." And this is in line with the title that we have for tonight, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom is to be the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ would reign over that kingdom, and he will be the Son of God. We come then back to Psalm 72. We've shown that the king is David, and from Luke chapter 1, we read that the king's son, the descendant of David, would be Jesus Christ, because this Jesus Christ would reign over the throne of David. But we're talking about a kingdom. And what is a kingdom? One victory I read said it's a king's dominion. What do we have in verse 8 about the dominion? We read in verse 8, "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And our title tonight deals with the kingdom of God on earth. So here we've got a king that's got dominion from one end of the earth to the other. So I think then we've got the essence that we've shown that this psalm is dealing with our title, and we've got some sort of pictures so far. But they're not sort of pictures of drawings. And so there is a saying that a picture's worth a thousand words. So while there aren't any pictures that were drawn and recorded in the Bible, you're going to have to settle tonight for the thousand words. Well, how sure can we be about this psalm actually coming to pass? We're used to people going and we buy something and people sell us things and they make all sorts of claims. People also that are ruling over us make all sorts of claims. We've just had a state election and we're right in the middle of a federal election campaign going on. There's an election that went on recently in the USA, and the people that were promoting themselves and asking for the people of those countries to vote for them made all sorts of claims and promises. We guaranteed, living in a democracy, that the politicians that are voted in can always do what they say. Well, of course not. Sometimes it's not necessarily their fault. It can be they just don't get the numbers to be able to pass the laws that they said they will. And sometimes it can be other circumstances, or perhaps they just change their mind. Or perhaps they do just say things to get themselves voted in. But what are the reason? That's really beside the point. And why am I saying this? Well, I don't know whether you noticed when our chairman read through Psalm 72 that there's this word shall. It's repeated throughout that psalm about the things that are going to happen in this future kingdom. It's used 30 times. And while the word is not a separate word in the original language, it is used in most of the translations of the Bible. Many of them either translate the word as, or the part of the word as, will or as shall. And the point here is God is saying his son will do these things. They will be done. He will have the power to do it, and he will do it. Well, we come down to verse 2, and the next picture that the psalm talks about is about the justice system. I mean, we read in verse 2, "He shall judge my people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." The point here, the judgments will be done right. And emphasised is about the poor. They will not be harshly punished, and the wealthy won't get away with some wrongdoing just because they can afford a very skilled lawyer. Every country has its laws, its judges and its governments. In the system we live in, we have federal judges. They're appointed by the Governor General on advice from the government of the day, the cabinet, the Prime Minister and the Attorney General. And state judges are similar. They are supposed to be independent. But sometimes they make decisions and the public are there scratching their heads, either maybe because of leniency or because they view the sentence as being harsh. But we read about the kingdom to come in verse 2, "He shall judge my people with righteousness." The judgments that he hands out will be right. Well, we come down to verse 3, and we read in verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." The largest single items of many governments of this world is defence. They spend billions of dollars on defence. And in recent history, let's take the last century or so, the world has had many wars and millions of people have been killed. We have a number of countries in the world today, people like Mr. Putin, who don't think that their neighbour has the right to be a separate nation, and they have the right to take it over. It's been reported that China would also like to take over Taiwan. Australia has entered into a defence contract called AUKUS with the UK and the US. And if they go through with that agreement, it's well over $300 billion will get us a few submarines. The point is, it's all about war. Verse 3 says, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people." And so the coming kingdom of God will be noted as different from the kingdoms of men that we're used to, because there will be no more war. There's a quote that's mentioned at on the United Nations, and that statue there that you can see pictured on the screen. It says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares," Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. The United Nations was formed after World War II, I think, and they were supposed to ensure that there wasn't any more war. But in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning, as we read in Psalm 72, there will be no more war. And there won't only be no more war, there will be no more weapons of war. They won't be any more stored and they won't be manufactured. They'll be destroyed and the materials which are in them will be used for the improvement of mankind. Well, another thing that I like to mention about verse 3 while we're there is it mentioned two geographical features, mountains and little hills. And I won't go into proving it tonight, but the references of the two different geographical features of the earth is symbols of political power. The mountains are talking about those high in authority, those who have significant influence. And there's a picture there, Mr. Trump, and he makes certain things and people don't like them. And all of a sudden, the stock markets are right around the world are in a dither and the bottom's dropping out of them. And then he says something else and up they go. He has a significant influence. And the little hills are those who have much lesser authority. And there's the leader, or the current leader, of our country also. Well, we come down to verse 4. And it starts off in a similar vein to verse 2 about judgments. But it then goes on to talk about the different parts of society and how they're normally treated. There are those that are needy. They don't have much money. Some have got into this situation because of perhaps bad decisions in life, but others are circumstances that they can't help. But in the kingdom to come, the king's son is going to save those children, those descendants, come over with me to Micah. He's one of the minor prophets that also has a similar prophecy about the kingdom as we've read tonight in Psalm 72. He's also got some word pictures about things and what they're going to look like in the time to come. And so we read in Micah chapter 4 and verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So can you see what's being described here? Every man is going to have certain assets, a plot of land with fruit trees, trees which he will be able to enjoy, and trees which will provide for sustenance. And the idea is a piece of land that will be his. It's come from the land allocation system that was applied when the nation of Israel first came into the land of Israel, where they are today, under the leadership of Joshua about 1500 BC. At that time, each family was given a lot, was a parcel of land that was allocated to them, and it was handed down from one generation to another. It wasn't like we have today, which we have a piece of land or many bits perhaps, and they're bought and sold. And that causes problems like we've got in this country, and both sides of parliament, both sides of the political sphere have their solutions. I suppose I should put it solutions like this is how they're going to fix the problem. Because there's some parts of the population that can't afford to be able to buy a piece of land. They can't afford to buy a house. In those times, they will have a piece of land, they will farm it, they will have something to eat. The land will always produce on a regular basis, because the problems of having too much rain or not enough rain will be geared to punishments. They won't have enough rain if they are punished for disobeying God. Come over with me to Zechariah chapter 14. And we have that spoken about there. Here's another prophet that talks about the kingdom of God. And in Zechariah 14 and verse 17, we read, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And the picture on the left there is a problem we have sometimes in this country: drought, not enough rain. I spent 30 years living on farms in the Midwest of this state, and I've seen years where there's not enough rain to get back the seed that you've put down in the ground. You don't even get back the seed you put in. But the point of Zechariah's prophecy here is that not enough rain in that time will be an explicit punishment from God. And so if, as we read in this verse, they appreciate what God's done for them, they obey him, they come up each year to worship God, then they will receive sufficient rain to grow enough on the land which they live on. And so while we were talking about the rain and growth, we read back in Psalm 72 that we read tonight in verse 16, we read, "And there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth." And so the idea of this verse is describing how fruitful the earth will be at this time. The top of the mountains is not normally a place where you find crops of any type growing. But as you can see, the picture on the left there, there's near the top of the mountains, and there's crops growing. It says there also about the fruit shall shake like Lebanon. Lebanon used to, before the wars that have stricken that country in the last couple of decades, be a very beautiful country. The mountains rose straight out of the Mediterranean, and on the top of those mountains, they were covered with cedars, as you can see in the middle of the picture. There are still some there today, but it has been decimated compared with what it used to be. And so whether you're living in the city, and I assume most of you here tonight, or perhaps all of us do, we will still see abundant growth, like we have in a very good and wet year. Well, coming back to the psalm, we read in the last part of verse 4 that there will be oppressors no more, because it says there, the king shall break in pieces the oppressor. This word in the Hebrew gives the idea of deceiving or wrong. How many times do you go to buy something, you're told by the ad or the salesman the product does all these things? And then you go home and after some period of time you realise that that wasn't really quite the truth. Now, if the product's something small, well, you live by it, you learn and go on. But what if the product is something that's like a piece of real estate, that the repayments for that make up a very large part of your income? Then you could possibly be left with a contract to spend most of your income on and very little show for it. A similar thing to oppressors is countries where the governments are oppressive. You've got governments today like that oppress people if they don't agree with the religion of the country, like in Iran. You've got countries like Afghanistan where the dress code or the education code is something, if you don't comply with what the government says, you risk being disappear or being put in jail. You've got countries, well, that's not really a country, terrorist groups like Hamas, that if you don't support their view of removal of the Jews from the Middle East, you risk also being removed. But in that day, all of these oppressive regimes will be broken. They won't be there and they won't have any power. We come down to verse 5 and talks about they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure. And people in those days will have a fear and a reverence for God, as we saw alluded to in that quote about the rain in Zechariah 14, verse 17. They will fear God, and representatives from each family will come up each year to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. We come then down to verse 10 and consider the control that the kingdom of God will have over different nations of the earth. And so we've got a number of different nations mentioned there. In verse 10, there's the kings of Tarshish and also the kings of Sheba and Seba. I'm not going to prove it tonight, but the kings of Tarshish and of the Isles is the same as what we may call today the Western powers. In the past, they've generally been democratic, Christian-based powers that have had the power to have quite a control over the earth. They've tended to keep in check the other nations, which we might perhaps call dictatorial powers. They're the same group, which we're not going to look at tonight, but they're mentioned in Ezekiel 38 in a chapter talking about a battle yet to come. And in that place, it says they've been deceived by the aggressors. And so they are not able, or they don't do too much about it. Well, for all the might that this group of nations here have in verse 10, the kings of Tarshish and the kings of Sheba and Seba, they are now submitting to the power of this new king because they're bringing him presents. It's said that the Queen of England from over a century ago, Queen Victoria, she reigned from 1837 to 1901, that after her death, the following article appeared in a London paper, and it said, at the conclusion of a sermon, she, that's Queen Victoria, approached the speaker and said, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord might come during my lifetime." And when he asked her what her desire was based on, she replied, "I should like to lay my crown at his feet." Well, the point is, friends, that whatever the view of the head of the United Kingdom in the day when Christ returns, they will submit and bring presents to Jesus Christ, even if it isn't to willingly at their own instigation, lay down the crown at his feet. They will do that. Well, we've got a couple of other nations there, Sheba and Seba, and their names used to refer to Arab powers in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, powers who would be allied with the Tarshish powers at the time of the manifestation, when Jesus Christ manifests himself as ruler over the earth. Well, verse 11 continues on to talk about some other powers that will also submit to Jesus Christ. And while those powers we referred to in verse 10 that are friendly towards Israel, and perhaps I could suggest they're those that today have diplomatic and business connections with Israel, could be expected to accept the new king of Israel once he's shown the ability to subdue those powers that came against Israel, as in the Ezekiel 38 battle, those who Jesus Christ has defeated will take much longer to do this. Come over with me to Revelation chapter 17. We're not going to go into this in any sort of detail, but just to mention that this is what those nations are. So Revelation 17 and verse 14 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So there's the group of nations that will make war with Jesus Christ. They're not willingly going to submit to him. While he will defeat them, there will be quite a period of time before that influence that they have had over the world will be completely controlled. And then it can be said that all kings will fall down before him and all nations will serve him, in fulfillment of that verse 11 from Psalm 72. Then the kingdom of God will cover all the earth. A study of Bible times will show that this could be a period of around about 40 years before this occurs. We come back to Psalm 72 and we come down to verse 14. Another verse that you might say deals with the religion of those times. And so we looked earlier at Zechariah 14 and verse 17 and showed that rain would be conditional upon the representatives of each family coming up to Jerusalem to worship each year. So, will there be freedom of religion in those days? Just come over with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah also speaks about the kingdom of God and its base in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2 verse 3 says, "And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Here's another description of the attitude of the people going up to worship. It's not an attitude of force. There's no indication in that verse that they're going up to Jerusalem because they have to. You may say that when we read that verse in Zechariah 14, verse 17, that spoke about the rain, that there was an element of force there because they had to go up because otherwise they won't get any rain and they won't get any crops and they won't have anything to eat. But not in this verse. You see, the people in those days will have seen enough of the power of the King in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that he's the Son of God. They will have seen his power manifest in the earth. They will have seen him overcome nations which have other religious belief systems to know what is taught in Jerusalem is truth. They will then see the righteousness, the blessings of learning of and practicing the law that is taught in Jerusalem. Come with me over to Jeremiah chapter 16, because here's another prophecy that will be fulfilled in those days, which sort of follows on from what we've just read in Isaiah chapter 2. So we read in Isaiah 16 and verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. What an interesting verse. Men coming up to Jerusalem to learn at their admission that there's only one true religion, that is the law of God, taught them through his son as king, the various officials that he would have helping him at that time. And they're admitting that what they've learnt in the past, whatever religion they had in the past, was false. It was lies, and there was no profit in it. We get back then to the Psalm 72, and we'll continue on at verse 14, or which we've been talking about. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Well, the word redeem means, according to one commentator from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, to stand up and vindicate. And he will do that for his people, for the poor, from deceit and violence. He will do for people what they cannot do for themselves. They may be people that have started off in life due to circumstances. They don't have the same level of teaching or training as others. They get caught up with all sorts of problems. They don't understand properly perhaps how to use their resources. They don't end up earning enough to live by. But this verse says, in the end of the verse, precious shall their blood be in his sight. We won't turn it up, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, God's idea from the beginning, and he says these words to Noah, that the life is in the blood. So blood and life are synonymous words. And what this verse is really saying is that in the kingdom of God, your total financial worth will be of no consequence. Precious shall their life be in his sight, not whether you've got plenty of money or plenty of resources. That's what it will be like in the kingdom of God on earth. So we come down to verse 17 and we read there, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. The first question that perhaps may come into your mind is, whose name are we talking about? Well, it's important to understand the relationship between God and the Son. And this is implied to us by the Hebrew meaning that's given to us. If you've got a Bible like mine, it's an Oxford Bible, and in the margin it says in that verse 17 by the phrase, his name shall be as a son to continue in his father's name forever. And so you must understand the relationship between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, his father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed to God, his father, on the night of his crucifixion, and he said these words in John 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so the they initially was the disciples. There was 11 disciples there with him on that night. How was God and Christ one? That's the first question I suppose we should ask. They were one in the purpose that Jesus Christ came into this world for, to be a redeemer for fallen mankind. He was an integral part of the Father's purpose that man may have a way back to relationship with the Father that was lost in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And so we read in verse 17 of the psalm, his name shall endure forever. And so given that the Father and the Son were united in this purpose for mankind, we see in the last two phrases of Psalm 17, men shall be blessed in him and all nations shall call him blessed. And so because of that, because of the opportunities which God has given through his Son to mankind, people will be blessed because of that. Well, we come down then to verse 18. And so in verse 18, I'd like to make a couple of comments about the type of rule that there will be in the kingdom of God on earth. And we're probably all aware that there are different types of government around the world today, where we live in a Western democratic system. But what did we read in verse 1? Give the king thy judgments, O God. And so there we have God up the top of the system. He is the one that's giving power to the king. And therefore, it's really called a theocracy. The theo there comes from the Greek, and in the Greek word through the New Testament, wherever you've got the word God, the Greek word is theo. And theocracy is a system where God is at the top. It's a term that was coined by Josephus, actually, the Jewish historian from the first century AD, to describe, he said, the unique characteristic government of the Jews. He used it to describe their government because he said it was one in which God was sovereign and God's word was law. And so we read in verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And in that day, men will come to realise that all blessings come from God and all praise should return to God. He only created the earth and he only does wondrous things. We come to verse 19 and it talks there about God's plan and purpose with the earth. Another verse which I've got there on the screen is Numbers 14 and verse 21. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It wasn't fulfilled in those days, but it will be then when God sets up his kingdom through his Son, Jesus Christ. Like many other verses and statements which are made in the scripture, it has an interesting context. At the time that this statement was made, or it's a prophecy also, his chosen nation of Israel had rejected the way that God had of bringing them into the land and really achieving the blessings for them at that time. But what God's saying here, his purpose will be fulfilled. It will happen. The name of God describes his purpose and his way of achieving it, which will be through his Son, as we saw in verse 17. And so the time when this kingdom is set up on earth, it will be filled with a people who would delight to worship and to obey God. Well, we've gone through the psalm, I think, and seen a few snippets, a few pictures of the kingdom of God and what it will be like in the earth. There's much more in scripture that we could deal with, but I think that's perhaps giving you a taste of what's there. Well, friends, God holds out to you all an opportunity. If you want to be there in the day when God sets up, and when his Son, under the power of his Father, sets up his kingdom, you've got that opportunity. What do? You will believe on the teachings that were taught by the apostles, the gospel message, which is described in the Acts of the Apostles as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And you can be part of that group of people that inhabit the earth in that wonderful and marvellous time. Well, the matters that we have considered tonight then concern your eternal salvation. It's important then that the consideration you give them matches the length of time that they have affection. Thank you for listening.